Good morning. For those of you in the back, I know the light is very dim in here. This is Jonathan Helvoit speaking to you. I'm really happy to be here bringing the word to you this morning. Let us pray right now as we enter into God's word. Good morning, Lord. We are here to dig deep into your word that has been given to us as a gift. Father, there is a big push in our culture right now to suggest that we can't possibly understand really any text outside of our own mind, and particularly the Bible, that everything in the Bible is open to anyone's interpretation and that we can't know anything for sure, Father. So let this morning be a testament to your power through your word that you wrote with a purpose, and that this would not be Jonathan Helvoit speaking, but this would be God Almighty speaking through his word this morning. Let not a word be uttered this morning up here that is not from your spirit. God, we are grateful for Jesus this morning. We are here to delight in him, and we love him, and we are just so in awe of who he is and what he's done and the grace that he gave us and the hope that we have in him. So, Father, let that hope shine from heaven this morning from your word. Let us see Christ as who he is, our hope and our only hope, God. And we are grateful that we are not left without hope. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for just such a gift that it is. And we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are going to be talking about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We are here to marvel at Jesus and who he is. As Scott said, we are entering into a time to remember what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. And what a fitting time for us to be entering into this. This is, we are about to delve into what authors call the inciting incident. There are several inciting incidents throughout Scripture, but this is an incident that begins a chain of events that will culminate in death and resurrection. And so we're right here in the heat of it in Mark. Just as a recap for those of you who haven't been here, or those of you who have but have had quite a week, we're towards the end of Mark, and what has just happened is Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He has taken something called Passover and breathed the life that was already into it into its fullest in pointing towards Jesus Christ himself. He said, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And at that supper was a long and really intense and meaningful dinner, right? At that dinner, not only did that happen, changing the way we would observe this meal forever, but also at that meal, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and also at that meal, Jesus said that one of the 12 that has been walking with him for a very long time will betray him, and everybody just starts looking at their own hearts, looking at those around them, thinking, who could this be, which shows us the scoundrel and the deceiver that Judas really was, that they didn't just automatically know that it was him. And then after dinner, they all leave for the Mount of Olives, which is of note. They went on a night hike, which is a really wonderful way to hike. But actually, it's just great. I don't have a butt for that. They went up up the Mount of Olives, so they hike a mountain at night. They've already eaten, and up there on that mountain, Jesus tells them that when the shepherd is struck. The sheep will scatter. He says, "You're all going to abandon me," and this brings them to a lot of heat. There are a lot of, "No, this will never happen." And Jesus tells Peter, "Before the cock crows three times tonight, you are going to deny me three times." And the night is already well into it. Like, how can this be? Bedtime is soon approaching, right? And so Peter has all this on his mind, and Peter says that he'll never deny him. And this is where we come to our scene today. This passage that we have in front of us today is really fundamental and will serve you really well in your enduring faith. So we want to step as deep into this scene as we can. So it's after dinner. They've just gone up and down a mountain. It's late into the night. And it says in Mark 14:32, it says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" And that's the end of our passage today. This is the beginning of what will certainly be many cliffhangers up until the end of Mark. The trains are rolling. Things are moving. And one passage is going to lead right into the next. And right here, Judas is about to kiss him and betray him and turn him into the hands of sinners. So let's go over this passage carefully together, because it is full of power for you. One, like I said, it's very, very late. They've had a pretty intense and long dinner. They've climbed a mountain, they've descended a mountain, and here they are still awake, late into the night. It's dark. They're tired. It is likely very cool. Perhaps there's a wind, perhaps there isn't. I just want you to set yourself in this garden. They enter the garden after this hike. And Jesus tells the disciples to sit down while he goes to pray. So they'll be here for a bit. Certainly this seems like a time where maybe the disciples can get some rest. But then he takes Peter and James and John a little bit further with him. Now, I just want you to put yourself in the head of Peter for a moment, right? So if you're Peter, Jesus tells you that he's going to be struck down and that you're going to run away from him and that you'll deny him 3 times before the night is over. And you've been pondering this very likely. It's been bouncing around your head like ever since this has happened. This is the weight that's on you. But you're passionate. You say, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Like, I love you, Jesus. You are my best friend. You are my only hope. To who will I go? I will never deny you." But Jesus said it's going to happen, and you just have this bouncing around your head all night. It's been quite a night. And Jesus takes you a little bit further than the rest of the disciples. And then something happens to Jesus. His eyes look different than you've seen them before. It says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, this garden, and he says to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." These are strong words, quite strong, that Jesus is suddenly visibly distressed. He's overwhelmed. He's likely trembling. His eyes are misting over. He's flush. What is going on? Like, something is happening to Jesus. Jesus has been speaking. He's been acting in service to them. He's taken them out on a walk. He's leading. He's speaking with authority. And then suddenly Jesus is visibly distress. And then this distress is confirmed because the next thing Jesus says to them, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus, what is going on? What's happening here? This idea of being sorrowful even to death is known throughout the Old Testament. We see Elijah praying this way. We even see Jonah praying this way in a different way. We see people that are just brought beyond the brink of life itself, even to sorrow, even to death. And he says, this is where I'm at. And he looks at you and he brings you away from the other disciples and he says, remain here and watch. And this word literally here, I think it's important for us to see, it just means stay awake. That's what it means. And I think that's really important, that word watch. Remain here and stay awake. Stay here and stay awake. This is what Jesus is saying. And every time he says watch, he's saying stay awake. Imagine your thoughts in this moment. Something big is going down. It's hard to see it because you're sitting there in a garden. Things are going well. You just ate dinner. But suddenly Jesus, the King of the world, our hope of salvation is trembling. Do you see the humanity of Jesus shining through? Jesus is fully God and fully man. And his Godhood is not compromised here, even the slightest. And we see his humanity shining through and trembling and great sorrow, even unto death, in his heart. See this. See this in your Savior, Jesus Christ, right here in this garden. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground. Do you see that Jesus is just overwhelmed and moved beyond the disciples' understanding? And he goes and he falls on the ground. Jesus is going to plead with his dad. And Jesus is one that is known for prayer. Jesus is one known to go and spend a lot of time with his father. And here he is. He's with his disciples. The night is not full of hours for him to go off by himself. So he just goes a little farther and he falls on the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So here we get a little glimpse into what Jesus is so distressed about, this hour that he desperately desires to pass from him. What is this hour? We know from the rest of the passage what this hour is, and we know from his regular prophecies. Mark 10, verse 33 says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Now, Jesus is about to be killed. And this is the sure and foreordained plan between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His very reason for leaving glory for earth, right? This is the whole reason that Jesus came down. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit for an eternity past made this plan for Jesus to come down to rescue the souls of men, right? And we know that this is secured beforehand. 1 Peter 1 makes this really clear in verses 16 through 21. He says, "You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So Jesus Christ came into this world to bring hope to the world by dying and rising again. This is what the plan was from the beginning and the end, and we know from Scripture that this is true, and this is how it all goes down. And Jesus knew this. Jesus is not surprised here as he's entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not surprised, but this plan has seized Jesus and has brought him great trembling and trouble in his soul. Do you see this? And the hour that is coming has troubled him to the core. We see this on Jesus' face and in his very words. But we see here the greatest display of Jesus' humanity and his trust and submission to the Father. And we're going to see that in this next verse. And we see this in the prayer of Jesus. So this hour is coming, this hour of his great death and resurrection. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will." That's the prayer of Jesus in this garden. So let's take some time to break this prayer down a little bit. First, we see Jesus addressing the Father as Abba, Father. This is Aramaic, and this is two words talking to the Father, and this word Abba is a word of honor and intimacy. Right? You've probably heard preachers say that this word means daddy. That is close, but not necessary. It's not necessary. There's not a necessary childishness in this word, but it is a word that rightly attributes intimacy and honor in the same way towards the Father. So it is an intimate word, and that's where we get the word daddy, and that makes sense, and that's not necessarily wrong, but we see that Jesus isn't being childish here, but he is being very intimate and humble before his dad. Right? This is a very intimate father-son moment where he comes and he stands before him and he says, Dad, says Father, says Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Now, we know from earlier that it says that Jesus was praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And now Jesus is asserting that all things are possible for God. And this is true. So, if we put those two together, we think that this hour should pass him by, right? Like, if Jesus is asking, if it's possible, let this hour pass by. And then he says, all things are possible for you. And so, therefore, our natural conclusion should be, this hour should pass him by, right? We see a few things. God's very Son is pleading with him. And God loves his Son. The Father loves his Son. John 17:26, Jesus prays, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The love that God loved Jesus with is the love in which he loves us. All love that you've ever seen, think of the most romantic and beautiful story you've ever seen. Think of the greatest story of brother and sister you've ever seen. Think of the greatest love you've ever experienced. And this love is the dregs that falls from the love that God has for his Son. This is the love that God loves Jesus with. The love that God loves Jesus with is more powerful than any love that you have ever experienced. And the love that you have experienced only has its sweetness and its taste because it comes from the love that God has for his Son. So whatever happens, it's not because God does not love his Son. He loves him. And his Son that he loves in this manner is pleading with him right now. And all things are possible for God, aren't they? Nothing is impossible for God. This is true. Now, when we approach the scripture and it says something, we shouldn't just believe it in every way that we might imagine. Right? God can do whatever he wants to do, and he does whatever is in his character to do. Right? God cannot lie, not because God is weak, but because he hates lying, and he is steadfast all the way through. God's inability to lie is not a stain on his strength, but a demonstration of his great power to always speak truth, because he can't do anything outside of his own character. He can't act unjustly or break a promise or overlook transgression because he is good all the way down. Unlike us, God is one. God is simple. He is not made up of conflict inwardly, but he is made up of peace and unity and love all the way down. God is powerful to do whatever is in his character to do. And this is what Jesus declares of God. All things are possible for God. God is not weak like we are weak. If God wants to do something, he can make it happen. And nothing can thwart him from doing it. So this should inform us how we understand what is about to happen. God can do everything. He is not weakened by anything, and he is strengthened by his own character. And God loves to answer prayers, yes. If you were to ask, what is the default answer that God gives to prayers? It is yes. And certainly the prayers that we have prayed, that we have yet to see a yes for, stand out strong in our minds, but you need to keep lists of all the prayers that you've prayed that God has answered yes to, and I guarantee you that list will be far, far longer than any that you perceive to have a no at the other end of it. God's go-to answer to prayers is yes. In 1 John 5:14 through 15, it says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So, God, the Father, loves his Son, and his Son is pleading with him, and all things are possible for him, and God loves to answer prayers yes. And so when we see Jesus bowing before the Father, it should strike us when God tells Jesus no. That should strike us as something, right? Because none of what I've just said is untrue. In fact, it is always and will continue to be enduringly true. But we know that God says no. Because in this very passage, Jesus comes to his disciples later at the end and he says, and he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." Now you're reading this and you see, "God, let this hour pass me by." And then things transpire. And then he says, "The hour has come." Jesus knows what God has told him, and he has told him no. And what this needs to demonstrate to us is that this hour is the only possible way within God's character to save us, because God can do all things within his character, and the only way within God's character to save us is the death of his Son. This is why it's fundamental to you. Do you see, this is why this passage is fundamental to you, because this can equip you for doubt. When you are tempted to doubt the exclusivity of Christianity, when you think about the people on an island somewhere who have never heard the gospel, when you see the kindness of people who do not have faith in Jesus, when you are tempted to think that you can be right by God on your own terms, then you need to reconcile in your mind Jesus, Christian, your Savior, in this garden, greatly distressed, overwhelmed, troubled, trembling, weeping, sweating drops of blood, collapsed on the ground, clutching the grass in his fists, pleading that God would spare him. And God told him no. But if we in our hearts found another way that God didn't think of in that moment to save us, do you see what's necessary to save you? Nothing but the sacrifice of Jesus could possibly make you right with God. If there were, you better believe this scene would have ended a very different way. If there was any other possible way, God would have done it. But he didn't. Who do you think God is? But what about circumcision? Right? What if we were to be circumcised? No, God told Jesus no. But what if we do enough good works? What if we work well and we treat people well? God told Jesus no. What if baptism by itself? Would that do it? No, God told Jesus no. What about meditation? Right? Meditation and yoga and centering yourself. God told Jesus no. What about other gods or gods that go by other names? No, God told Jesus no. What about stripping down your personality all the way down to where your ego and the light that is at the bottom of your core will shine forth? What if that was a way to get right with God? God told Jesus no. What about devoting yourself to positive spiritual practices and coming to church every week and doing a lot of positive spiritual things? God told Jesus no. What about just loving people? What about just loving people and treating people the way they wanted to be treated? God told Jesus no. What about being faithful to a God with another name because that's all you know? God told Jesus no. He told him no. He said, "God, let this hour pass from me." And God said, "No, there is no other way. You have no hope but Jesus Christ. And if you think you do, you need to think about Jesus laying on the ground in this garden. You need to. Jesus says, then in his prayer, he says, remove this cup from me. He says, this cup. What is this cup? Because we need to see the trembling that Jesus has for what it is. Because Jesus is not a coward. May it never be said. What is this cup? When the Bible speaks of a cup in a heavy light, in a weighty light, it speaks of the cup of the wrath of God. That's what it speaks of. In Jeremiah 25:15, it says, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. The wrath of God is in a cup, and this is the cup that Jesus is speaking of. We see this affirmed in its application here in Isaiah 53. He says of Jesus, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in Zion. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. This cup that Jesus is referring to is not wood or nails. Another pastor named Paul Washer says it like this, if I may paraphrase. He says that many in the church have been crucified. Many in the church were crucified upside down. Many Christians were dipped in tar and set on fire to light gardens. And many went to these fates with hymns in their mouths, with the praise of God on their tongues, that they would be counted worthy to die in such a way. And yet, is your captain weaker than they are? Is this why he is trembling? It is not wood or nails or agonizing physical pain that has put Jesus in such a state. It is the wrath of his Father poured out in full. The full measure of your eternal hell is poured out on Jesus. Do you see the trouble behind Jesus' misty eyes here? Do you see what he sees? Do you see what he is walking towards? You see, Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago doesn't just save you as an example. It doesn't just save you as a thing that we can think about that inspires us, that God loves us very much. It's Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago saves you through faith because he bore the wrath due you. He bore the full wrath of Almighty God to you. He drank it all down. He drank it all down for you, and it was the only way for your sins to be atoned for. Jesus is your only hope because your problem isn't with yourself or with the world, but it's with God. And God is just. And God has justly punished his Son for sinners because he will accept no other sacrifice but perfection. Do you see this? And Jesus did that because he loves you and he's merciful towards you. Thank God for Jesus, your hope. This is your hope, that you do not have to go through what he went through because he did it. And we couldn't make ourselves right with God even if doing good works and loving each other well and following the law was the only way to be right with God. We couldn't even do that. And we see this demonstrated right before Jesus' eyes, right before him in the garden. Right in verse 17, it says, and he came and he found them watching, right? Staying awake as he had told them to. No. In his greatest hour of sorrow, he finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. They knew they had fallen asleep, and he told them to stay awake. And he came a third time. So what we see there is that he went and prayed again. And then he came back a third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Look, my betrayer is at hand. Peter was just told by Jesus that he would deny him 3 times before the night was over. And here we see a foreshadowing of that, don't we? Jesus tells him to stay awake 3 times in a row. He tells him to pray. And 3 times in a row, Peter falls asleep and doesn't pray. Why does he tell him to pray? Does he pray that Jesus might be spared from this wrath, from this hour to come? No, he says, pray that you, Peter, would not enter into temptation. Why? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He sees in Peter, he says, I will not deny you. I will not deny you. And here he is weak, his eyes heavy, his flesh weak. And Jesus knows this. And he tells them this. He says, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Pray that you might not enter into temptation. Because he cares about Peter. And 3 times he falls asleep. And later, Simon would not withstand temptation 3 times and would weep bitterly. This time in prayer would have served him very well. And right before Jesus' eyes, he can see there in the cool, late, dark night why he is sent. We can't make it on our own. We are sheep in need of a shepherd. Jesus is our only hope. He sees them and he's filled with compassion and he loves his disciples. And he loves his disciples and he loves Simon and he loves James and he loves John and he loves the others. And he sees them falling asleep in their greatest hour of peril, just falling asleep. And he loves them and he knows that he's their only hope. And do you, Christian, see this? Do you see God's patience with his disciples? Christian, do you see that he sees their willing spirit and their weak flesh? And he doesn't leave them sleeping. He tells them that it's enough. And then he dies for them, though they abandon him. Do you see that though we are weak, Jesus Christ is strong, and that's where our hope lies? Our hope can't lie in our ability to stay awake. Isn't it amazing? I've always found it fascinating that people don't just fall asleep while they're walking on the sidewalk and fall over. And yet when they're in a car that's going 70 miles an hour, there, they fall asleep. Do you see? Even in their greatest hour of need, sleep, we're so weak, we fall asleep. We strive against our vices and we fail and we strive to do good, but we are not perfect. And it's become a mantra. Nobody is perfect. And that has absolved the world from their lack of perfection just by declaring it. It's not so. We're not perfect and we need hope. And we have none outside of Jesus. Those of you who aren't Christian in this room, do you see that Jesus is your only hope? Look at your life. Can you even keep yourself from your own vices? And even if you could you atone for your sins? You have a debt to pay, a debt of wrath. And you will drink it. Or Jesus already has. And that's the only, that's it. See Jesus in this garden. Pray now by faith that Jesus' sacrifice would apply to you. Believe that he rose from the dead. Call him Lord, and this will be true for you. Why would you die in your sins? Jesus is our only hope. Do you see that? He is our only hope. He's our only hope because he rose from the dead. Do you see that Jesus Christ, he prayed this great prayer. He prayed this prayer and God told him no and he continued to endure. He prayed this prayer and then he continued to endure. We'll get into more on that in a moment. But before we move on, I want us to see a little side application here that I think is really helpful to us. One, prayer is contrasted with sleep here. Do you see that? It seems pretty clear in the text that prayer is contrasted with sleep. You need prayer more than you need sleep. Peter getting good rest here didn't help him withstand the temptation that was going to meet him, but prayer would have. Do you see that? Getting a good night's rest is helpful, and God has knit our souls and our bodies together in such a way that they affect each other. But do you see how much more important prayer is than sleep? Does your sleep and your prayer routine reflect that in your life? Do you find that you really make an effort to make sure you get enough sleep? Are you doing the same for getting enough prayer? Because it matters more. Do you find that you don't have enough time to pray during the day, but you hit the snooze button 5 times in the morning? It's interesting, isn't it? This isn't the main part of the passage, but I think we'd be remiss to miss this. Do you give yourself to mindless things rather than to pray? You find a moment where there's nothing to do and you're bored. Do you turn to find ways to sleep or to let your mind drift into nothingness rather than to pray? And I'm not saying that sleep is bad or even that fun games and things like that are bad, but I'm saying we need to see that we need prayer deeply. What is God saying to you in his word this morning about this? Think about it. Don't be like Peter, who sleeps and denies Christ. So if Jesus were to look around the garden during this time, he would see his closest friends asleep. And he would hear the oncoming footsteps of those bound to bind him. And he might ponder the eternal glory he came to left to come here. Right? He left glory to come here, and he's looking around, and all his closest friends are asleep in his hour of need, and he thought hard about the wrath of his Father, whom he loved, and so he prays. He prays to God for what he wants, and then, in the end of it, with this great love and strength and submission, Jesus says, "Yet not what I will, but you will." Here he is. Everyone is abandoning him. The wrath of his Father is coming at him, and he says, "Not what I will, but what you will." And this is going to be our last point today. This humility in our prayer and this trust in God with our prayers. In the Bible, God calls us to prayer with courage and with pleading and with persistency, right? In Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to read some long, good passages to you. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God calls us to be courageous in our prayers before him, right? And he causes us to plead before him in dark times. In Psalm 6, the Psalms are full of these. Psalm 6, 2 through 7, David cries out, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Do we see David approaching Jesus, or approaching God, saying, like, "I don't want to bother you. I have some things. I'm probably not thinking rightly about them." He's just falling on his face saying, "Look at my distress. God, come to me." So he's courageous and he's pleading. And we see this laid out in Jesus in the garden, right? Don't we? And then we see persistency as held as a great way to pray in the Bible. It says in Luke chapter 8, it says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Who will he delay long over him? Them, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" So Jesus is saying that this woman came to this unrighteous judge, and just because she knocked enough, this unrighteous judge just gave her the justice she asked for. And so he's saying, do you think God any less? If you come and bang on his door and won't let go until justice comes to you, then he will answer your prayers. And so God calls us to pray with courage and with pleading and persistency. And this is what Jesus did. Note that Jesus went three times to pray. He just is going back. He's coming back. He sees his disciples laying there sleeping. He rebukes them and he goes and he keeps praying and praying and praying. And in all this, we still ought to pray with great humility. Do you see that? Jesus is God, and yet he prays in humble submission to the Father. He pleads courageously and persistently. And then he says, "Not what I will, but what you will." And he meant it. When God says no, Jesus does not lose heart, but he remains steadfast to the end, and we'll see that. We'll see this ongoingly over the next couple of weeks. In fact, in several verses from now, Jesus will say, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus says, I know what's happening here. You guys are in the wrong, but let this happen. Because he cares about you, and he knows you, and he loves you, and his desire is to save, and also because he trusts his Father. He trusts his Father because, do you see, that if Jesus had prayed this prayer, don't forsake me, please let this cup pass from me, and then he goes and he dies and he remained in the grave to this day, what hope do we have in that? What hope do we have that Jesus himself prayed to God that his suffering would pass over him, and then God just crushes him to death and leaves him dead? What hope do we have? But that's not what happened. We have hope that Jesus, that God cares about us, and that when God tells us no, it's not because he hates us or he doesn't exist or he's not listening, but because he has life on the other end of it. Do you see that God had life on the other end of it for Jesus, not just for us, but for Jesus? Do you see that God raised Jesus from the dead? Do you see that he gave him a new body that doesn't hurt anymore? Do you see that he inherited all the nations, that he saw all the offspring, that he gained the world in a bride? That on the other end of this, Jesus was given everything. So when we pray, we need to pray not what I will, but you will, and mean it. Because even when a no is devastating beyond what we've ever experienced before. Have you ever had one of those? Where you pray for someone to not die and they die. When you pray for someone to be healed from a sickness and they remain in their sickness. When you pray that somebody might know the Lord and they go on not knowing the Lord. We don't know. We don't know the specifics of why God said no. But we do know that God has life for you and glory for his name wrapped up in all of it. We do know that we can trust him because God has shown us Jesus here to give us an example that he didn't leave his own son and he brought him back from the dead. So will he do for you. And so this ought to drive our prayers. Do you see this? This ought to drive our hope, that our hope is in Jesus Christ, and there was no other way for us to be saved but Jesus. And Jesus wasn't even just, this is all I can give you. I have nothing but this little thing for you. It's that there's only one hope for you, and it is the greatest hope that could ever be. Because you have been offered eternal life. You have been offered pleasures forevermore. He could have given you eternal life without pleasures, but he gave you eternal life with pleasures. Right? He could have given you eternal life with pleasures after this world, but no peace on this world. But we have peace and hope here on this world because God loves us. If God the Father had said yes to Jesus right here, you could not be saved. And God knows all and works things together for your good and for his glory. And because of Jesus' great submission to his Father, he inherited all the nations and won his bride. Let us walk in submission to him, his son, or to him and God's son, and we will enter God's kingdom with our hopes fully fulfilled, because then we will see our hope face to face, and that hope is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus, our only hope, and thank you that he was submissive, and thank you that he was an example, and thank you that he was human, and thank you that he was God. Thank you for not leaving us in our sins, but for giving us an eternal hope, and a hope that cannot be destroyed. Father, a hope that doesn't have to die and raise again, and die and raise again, and die and raise again, and die and raise again, but he has died and raised again forever, and we are with him in that. Thank you for that hope. God, will you save everyone in this room? God, will you give that hope to everyone in this room by the power of your Holy Spirit? God, will you use Gospel Church to bring this hope to the nations, Father? For those that haven't heard the gospel, Will you bring them the gospel with the seeds of this church and the seeds of the other churches in this world, in this town? God, bring this hope to fill the world, because it is a great hope. And we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.